The 2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 221, Is God's Love Unconditional? The Primacy and Triumph of Love, a paper presented by Janice Allred, with a response by Charlie Banks.
Good morning and welcome to Sunstone Symposium 2003. This is Session 221. I'm going to begin it with a survey. How many of you, by show of hands, are parents? Parents. Okay. How many of you have ever said to your kids, do as I say or you won't like the consequences? How many of you have ever said, do as I say and I will love you so much? How many of you have said, I can't love you when you do that? How many of you said, I love you so much, I can't let you do that? Or, I love you so much, it doesn't matter what you do. Or, I love you, do as you will. And now, which one of those actually works? If you don't know the answer to that question, this session is for you. The title is God's Love Unconditional? The Primacy and Triumph of Love. I believe it was Goethe who said, everything has been thought of before. What is difficult is to think of it again. Whatever deep theological ideas you have had, they have been thought of before. I'd like to introduce you to the person who has thought of them before you, Janice Allred. Today she's going to help you think of them again. Janice is one of the most creative thinkers I have encountered, and she has published her theological ponderings rather extensively in Sunstone and in Dialogue, where she has won 2 theology and scripture awards, and in a compilation, God the Mother and Other Theological Essays, in which she asked the question, in the heavens are parents equal? Janice is the president of the Mormon Women's Forum and the mother of 9 children. She is probably unaware that she is going for a record, not in the numbers of children, but in the numbers of presentations at Sunstone. I imagine ahead of everyone else except Levina Fielding Anderson. We have another Utahn recently going for a record, Carl Malone. Janice has probably never been compared with Carl Malone before. Besides the record, what else is similar about them? Well, they are superbly talented in what they do, and both of them have recently become free agents. Responding to Janice's paper is Charlie Banks. She asked me to give her introduction commensurate with the time she's going to take, which is short. She is formerly the chair of the science department at Skagit Valley College in Whidbey Island, Washington. She is now an LPN and works in a neurology practice with her husband, who is formerly a physicist and now a neurologist. And they work together in rural Oregon. Besides working, she fiddles, he plays the banjo, and life is sweet. Let's proceed.
Elder Russell M. Nelson's recent Ensign article, asserting that God's love is not unconditional, surprised and dismayed many church members. The article was widely and passionately discussed on LDS email lists, in homes, and in phone conversations. At least one home teacher even brought the article to his home teaching visit, wanting to discuss what seemed to him to be a change in a fundamental church teaching, the doctrine that God loves us unconditionally. As one woman wrote to her email list, I grew up in a very orthodox Mormon home, yet we were always taught that God's love was unconditional. Sometimes I struggle with whether or not I can actually believe in God at all, but the thought of that type of a love has helped me in difficult times in my life. Unconditional love is a belief I grew up sharing with everyone I consider Mormon. As I participated in some of these discussions and read Elder Nelson's article, I was drawn to reflect again and again on one idea he expresses. He writes, understanding that divine love and blessings are not truly unconditional can defend us against common fallacies such as these. Since God's love is unconditional, he will love me regardless. Or, since God is love, he will love me unconditionally regardless. Nelson then goes on to state that teaching unconditional love is a deception that Antichrists use to woo people away from keeping the commandments. He seems to think that people who believe in God, that God's love is unconditional, are more likely to sin than those who believe in conditional love. But does knowing we are loved make us unloving? Does believing that God will not love us until we have proven ourselves worthy of love motivate us to do good works? Nelson seems to believe that he is addressing a group of people who haven't sinned and giving words that will encourage them to remain sinless. The Christian message, however, starts with the assumption that we are alienated from God, truth, and each other, and living in a world where many structures of sin impact our ability to live in love and harmony with God, our fellow human beings, and all aspects of reality. Nelson seems to fear that a message of God's unconditional love will lead to people ignoring the commandments and perhaps ignoring the church. Why do we need the church if God will love us no matter what? But I see a different need in the church and in the world, the need to feel, believe in, understand, and experience God's love. It is my observation that we are much more likely to believe that God disapproves of us, judges us, and thinks we fall short than to believe that he loves us. Many of us feel that we are not good enough to merit God's love, not important enough to deserve his attention, not worthy of God's blessings. My purpose in this paper is to explore the nature of God's love. My hope is that a better understanding of this love will increase our desire and open our hearts to receive it. Nelson says, "While divine love can be called perfect, infinite, enduring, and universal, it cannot correctly be characterized as unconditional. While it might seem that perfect, enduring, infinite, and universal are synonymous, there are significant differences that are important to notice. I will examine the precise meaning of each of these words to see if the meaning is consistent with the meaning of unconditional. I will add the word eternal to the list because I think it is an important scriptural word that adds a significant dimension of meaning to understanding God's love. Unconditional, of course, means not conditional, and a condition is anything essential to the existence or occurrence of something else. If God's love is conditional, then it is dependent on the existence of something else. Perfect means complete in all respects, without defect or omission, without reserve or qualification. God's love is perfect. And now, the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world, to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God, and a merciful God also. God himself meets all the conditions required for love. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Infinite means without limits, unbounded, extending beyond measure or comprehension, inexhaustible. God's love is infinite. Paul refers to the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Jacob states that the atonement must needs be an infinite atonement. His point is that the fall cut us off from the presence of God, and only God, who is infinite, can overcome the conditions that resulted from the fall. The atonement is an infinite act of love. John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Eternal is used more often than infinite in the scriptures. The meanings are close, but the idea of time is more prominent in the definition of eternal. It means without beginning or end, existing through all time, timeless, continued without intermission, unchangeable. Everlasting and endless are other synonyms. God's love is ever present. There is no time in which God does not love, and no eternity without God's love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Enduring means to hold out to last. This is similar to eternal, but it also brings out another important aspect of God's love. Endure means to stand pain, to put up with, tolerate. That which is enduring cannot be destroyed. It is long-suffering. Our sins do not destroy God's love for us. They cause him pain, but he is long-suffering. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. Universal means of or pertaining to the universe, extending or comprehending the whole number, quantity, or space, pertaining or pervading all of the whole, all embracing, all reaching. God's love, then, is for every person, every creature, every aspect of creation. He doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world. even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him. Wherefore he commandeth none, that they shall not partake of his salvation. Behold, doth he cry unto any, saying, Depart from me. Behold, I say unto you, Nay. But he saith, Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, buy milk and honey, without money and without price. It appears from these definitions that the word unconditional is completely consistent with each of the concepts of perfect, infinite, eternal, enduring, and universal, and in fact is a good general word to cover the differences in meaning in each of the other terms. It would seem then to declare, as Nelson does, that God's love is perfect, infinite, enduring, and universal, but not unconditional, is simply a contradiction. What is Nelson getting at with this declaration? What problems does he see with calling God's love unconditional? His main concern seems to be to defend the doctrine of salvation by works against salvation by grace. Like Joseph Fielding McConkie, who stated in 1987, When I have asked people who teach this so-called doctrine how they distinguish God's unconditional love from salvation by grace, as taught in the Protestant world, they have been unable to do so. Nelson rejects the idea that God's love is unconditional because he finds it to be in contradiction with many scriptures that discuss salvation. Although Nelson does concede that God loves the sinner, he says that the higher levels of love the Father and Son feel for each of us and certain divine blessings stemming from that love are conditional. In other words, according to Nelson, although God loves the sinner, he loves those who keep the commandments more. Before I address the issue of salvation and how it relates to God's love, I will offer an analysis of the meaning of unconditional love. One of the main problems with Nelson's article is that he fails to offer any insights into the nature of love. Webster distinguishes four meanings of love. They are, 1, a strong affection for or attachment to a person or persons. 2, a strong liking for or interest in something. 3, sexual passion. 4, benevolence. What can we say about each of these loves in relationship to the question of conditional versus unconditional love? It is clear that the first three types of love are conditional. We are attracted to or feel affection for or like something or someone because of the particular qualities that person or thing has. The person or thing is able to meet some need or desire that we have. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, calls this kind of love need love. The fourth kind of love, agape, or benevolence, is generally considered to be altruistic, unselfish love. It seeks not its own, but considers and desires the good of the other. Lewis calls this kind of love gift love. This is also the commonly understood meaning of the term unconditional love. Are conditional love and unconditional love two completely different kinds of love, or are they two aspects of love? Anders Nygren, in an important theological study, Agape and Eros, draws a sharp distinction between agape and eros. He considers them to be totally different. The concept of eros he studies is derived from the Platonic concept of eros, and the idea of agape comes from the New Testament. He contrasts them in this way. Eros is acquisitive desire and longing. Agape is sacrificial giving. Eros is an upward movement. Agape comes down. Eros is man's way to God. Agape is God's way to man. Eros is man's effort. It assumes that man's salvation is his own work. Agape is God's grace. Salvation is the work of divine love. Eros is egocentric love. Agape is unselfish love. It gives itself away. Eros is the will to get and possess, which depends on want and need. Agape is freedom and giving, which depends on wealth and plenty. Eros is determined by the quality, the beauty, and worth of its object. It is not spontaneous, but evoked, motivated. Agape is sovereign in relation to its object and is directed to both the evil and the good. It is spontaneous, overflowing, unmotivated. Eros recognizes value in its object and loves it. Agape loves and creates value in its object. Clearly, Nygren sees agape as superior in all respects to eros. Let me pose some questions to Nygren's conclusions. Is it wrong to be needy or to desire? Are human beings not created to live in community, to need and desire each other? As long as we are thinking of the relationship between God and human beings, some of the problems in Nygren's analysis aren't obvious, but if we think about relationships between people, we see some obvious problems. If freedom and giving depends on wealth and abundance, Are the needy unable to give freely? As Christians, we are to love our neighbor with agape love. But if agape is sovereign in relationship to its object, is the act of giving an assertion of one's own superiority? Does not true love recognize value in the one to whom it gives? What does it mean to say that agape is unmotivated? Does not love desire to give to the one it loves? Does it not desire the good of the other? Nygren's chief objection to Eros love is that it is egocentric. Human beings are egocentric in that they are selves centered around a will with needs, desires, and purposes. This is the essence of individuality. The difference between a selfish person and an unselfish person is not that the unselfish person has achieved a mode of existence in which he or she has no needs, desires, or purposes. The difference is that the unselfish person cares about others, recognizes that they also have needs, desires, and purposes, and desires good for others as well as for himself. There are religions and philosophies that have the goal of rising above selfhood and merging with the all, but Christianity is not one of them. Lewis writes of the paradox that arises when need love and gift love are seen as being in opposition to each other. Every Christian will agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God, but man's love for God, from the very nature of the case, must always be very largely and must often be entirely a need love. This is obvious when we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations. But in the long run, it is perhaps even more apparent in our growing awareness that our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need. And God will have it so. He addresses our need love. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden. Thus one need love, the greatest of all, either coincides with or at least makes a main ingredient in man's highest, healthiest, and most realistic spiritual condition. A strange corollary follows. Man approaches God most nearly when he is, in one sense, least like God. But what can be most unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power and a cry for help? This paradox staggered me, says Lewis. The paradox Lewis encounters here is the paradox that lies at the center of existence. Complementary duality. Gift depends on need. Where there is no need, there can be no good gift. In saying this, I am blurring the distinction between need and desire, a distinction that is brought together in the word want, which can mean either lack or desire. If we consider gifts to be good, then need is also good. Each member of a complementary pair is of equal importance and value. If they are separated, or if one half of the duality is privileged while the other is ignored or denigrated, they become false and sin results. Attempting to merge the two so that their distinct identities are lost also results in falseness and sin. The self and the other are a complementary pair. Love is a relationship between the lover and the object of the love. To understand the nature of love, we must understand it as a relationship. The essence of love is the desire to be united, to be in communion with the beloved. It follows that there is not a radical distinction between human love and divine love. All love partakes of the nature of divine love, although it may be partial, intermittent, and distorted. John tells us that God is love. God's love provides the paradigm for understanding love. Nephi's vision of the tree of life gives us a starting place for our understanding. After beholding the tree, which is precious above all, whose beauty exceeds all beauty, Nephi desired to know the interpretation of the tree. In response to his question, the Spirit told him to look. He looked and saw a vision of a virgin. The angel asked him if he knew of the coming down of God. He answered that he knew that God loved his children, but he did not know the meaning of all things. The angel told him that the virgin was the mother of God after the manner of the flesh. Nephi then beheld the virgin bearing a child in her arms, and he was told that the child was the Lamb of God, the Eternal Father. The angel asked Nephi if he knew the meaning of the tree. He answered, "Yea, it is the love of God, which setteth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men." Nephi was then shown a vision of the life, ministry, death, and atonement of the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the everlasting God. This vision, along with many other scriptures, shows that the incarnation, life, ministry, atonement, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ reveal the meaning of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is love, and this love is manifested in the words, work, life, and light of Jesus Christ, the eternal God of heaven and earth. To understand the ontological depth, the primal nature of love, we need to consider the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in the DNC 93, through all things were made by him, and through him, and of him. God is the origin of all things, the source, the unity, the one, being itself. God creates out of the fullness of being, which is God. Creation requires differentiation, and the primary differentiation is within God. This differentiation within unity creates the Word with God, the Logos, the Son. The purpose of creation is the creation of the other, but self does not exist until the other is created. Love is the power of being, the creative power, and the creative power, and truth is the form that being takes as it is created by love. Being itself is goodness, and the primal duality of God's nature is love and truth, distinct but unified. Love and truth give rise to another primal duality, a duality which makes relationship, life, and movement possible. This is a duality of yin and yang. Yang is active and creative, while yin is passive and receptive. Yang acts, and yin is acted upon. Each member of this polarity contains the image or seed of its opposite. This is the ground for change and relationship. Yang is the individual, the principle of differentiation, but as the active principle, it chooses. It seeks to be united with its opposite. Yin is the many connected into unity, but it releases and receives the individual. Breath is necessary for life. There is a breathing in and a breathing out, a giving and a receiving, yin and yang in balance, yin transforming into yang and yang into yin. Love desires communion with its beloved. This is the being with of love, but there is also a letting be in love. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. That's from the Doctrine and Covenants. As God creates beings out of the fullness of being, he gives them agency. This gives them existence independent from God. Love, the power of being, both differentiates and seeks reunion. Without agency, there are no individuals. Love requires individuals in relationship. It is the letting be of individuation and the being with of communion. God is with us through the Spirit. All things were created by God and thus have in the very structure of their being a part of the goodness of God. Christ is the Spirit of truth, and as the Spirit of truth, he is in the midst of all things. He that ascended up on high is also he descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things, that he might be in all and through all things the light of truth, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. The Hebrew scriptures depict God's relationship with Israel as a personal relationship. God's love for his people is described as the love of a father for his son and the love of a husband for his bride. Moses sought to sanctify his people so that they could behold the face of God and hear God speak. Speaking face to face is the essence of a personal relationship. But the people hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. They said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Sin, hardness of heart, separates us from God. It is not that God does not love us and desire to be with us. Love desires to be with the object of its love. But the connection, the joining, is through similarity. Since God is love and goodness, he is all that is kind and gentle and merciful. He is full of grace and truth. Nothing that is vengeful or threatening or deceitful can be in his presence, because there is nothing in God that these things can connect to. Moses later spoke to the people about what had happened when they had rejected the voice and presence of God. He said, "From among yourselves, from among your own brothers, Yahweh your God will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. This is exactly what you asked Yahweh your God to do at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Never let me hear the voice of Yahweh my God or see this great fire again, or I shall die.' Then Yahweh said to me, 'What they have said is well said. From their own brothers I shall raise up a prophet like yourself. I shall put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.'" Nephi, Peter, Moroni, and Jesus in his visit to the Nephites all tell us that this prophet is Jesus himself. God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. God took on a mortal body so that we could be with him and recognize him as a person, with all the feelings, experiences, needs, vulnerabilities, and limitations that are the common human experience. Jesus Christ is a person, and we have a personal relationship with God through him. Not only is love a being with, it is also a letting be. As relationship, love requires two beings. A relationship of two persons requires real individuals, each with their own desires, needs, purposes, history, experiences, feelings, character traits, habits, and body. True being with must take account of, must seek understanding of, everything that makes the other person who she is. Letting be requires that each person recognize, respect, and support the other in his agency. No one can feel truly loved unless he is truly known. The being with and letting be aspects of love must balance each other. If either overshadows the other, the loving relationship will be injured and each person will suffer. Relationship is lived through giving and receiving. Each person gives to the other and receives from the other. Each person acts and is acted upon. Our action is shaped by the response of the other to us. We are transformed in relationship. Connection is through similarity, so that our being together fosters our becoming like each other. Whether the transformation that love effects leads each person into greater understanding, deeper caring, and experiences of growth depends on whether each respects the agency and individuality of the other. The challenge for love is to respect and encourage the differences that the agency of each person chooses, yet remain in communion with the other, with her differences. To grant the other his agency is to renounce omnipotence and become vulnerable to the other. All efforts to control, dominate, exploit, manipulate, or deceive the other are a violation of the other's agency. Letting the other be, but desiring to be with the other, makes us vulnerable to the other's sins and suffering. We are vulnerable to his pain, his efforts to control us, her burdens, her pride. We think of God as omnipotent, but in creating others truly independent from himself, giving them agency, God renounced omnipotence. Since God and only God is truly and fully with all of creation, God is more vulnerable than any other being, because God not only grants us the power to choose, but God fully experiences all that we choose. And God has none of the defenses that we have against sin: ignorance, rationalization, hard-heartedness, looking away, blaming others, desiring revenge, not caring. To suffer is to allow, to let be, but it is an attentive suffering, are receiving and experiencing the reality of the other. God lets us be. He suffers with us and for us. Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This commandment reveals the ontological depth and all-encompassing nature of love. Heart, soul, mind, and strength are the four aspects of the self and all of reality. Heart is spirit, the essence of oneself, the center of agency, purpose, and desire. To love with our heart means to desire to be with and communion with the other. It means to desire the well-being of the other and respect his agency. Commitment to the relationship, faithfulness, and long-suffering are also heart choices. Soul is the emotional or feeling part of ourselves. Our feelings reveal many aspects of our relationship with the other. Love requires compassion, sympathy, and empathy. Each of these has a slightly different meaning, and all are required in the being with and letting be of love. Empathy is an imaginative reconstruction of another person's experience without any particular evaluation of that person's experience. Empathy is necessary for understanding the other. Sympathy is a sameness of feeling or an entering into the feelings of another. It implies an agreement with or an approval of those feelings. Compassion is sorrow for the sufferings or trouble of another with a desire to help. Usually compassion is felt for suffering which is judged to be undeserved. Many people believe that to show compassion for the wicked as they reap the consequences of their sins would be to condone the sins. But the Lord weeps over the suffering of his children, even when that suffering is a direct result of their sins. Enoch sees a vision of the Lord weeping over those destroyed in the flood, and he asks the Lord, "How is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity?" And the Lord replies, "Behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands. And in the Garden of Eden I gave unto man his agency. And the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands, seeing these shall suffer. Love desires goodness for all, and when people suffer, a loving person feels compassion, even if the suffering was deserved, and desires to help the suffering person. Mind is our reason and understanding. It seeks truth and possesses knowledge. Truth and love form a complementary pair. Love desires the good of the other, but in order to give good gifts, we need to understand what is good. We need knowledge of the actual needs and desires of those we love. Loving concern for the other requires us to seek knowledge of his character, personality, and history. If truth is not a factor in any relationship, it will quickly become a contest between wills or a relationship of dominance and submission. Respecting objective reality and the principles of justice and equity are required to prevent relationships from entering the realm of competition, coercion, and abuse. Our strength is our physical self. The body manifests the choices of the spirit, and our lives have a history, a past, a present, and a future. Love requires eating together, working together, playing together, laughing together, crying together. Love gives food to the hungry, clothes the naked, and visits the one in prison. The scriptures are the story of God's loving relationship with his people. God blesses, curses, speaks to, weeps over, is angry with, delights in, nourishes, teaches, enlightens, sustains, and rejoices with his people. The second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, needs to be interpreted in relationship to the first commandment, to love God. One of the most serious dilemmas of human love is the problem of inclusion and exclusion. As I focus my concern, attention, gifts, and responsiveness on one person, I am excluding everyone else. I am finite and have limited time and resources. Since all persons are of equal value and relationship requires connection, commitment, and interaction, how do I love everyone? Nelson touches on this problem without identifying it when he says that God's highest love is only available to those who meet the qualifications. One of the main themes of Genesis is envy, as brothers vie with each other to see who will get the birthright and whom father loves the most. The meaning of the election of Israel as God's chosen and what this means for the rest of humanity is one of the most important questions of the Old Testament. The lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" can be seen as a response to the dilemma of inclusion versus exclusion, and Jesus' answer is much more profound than is usually recognized. To answer the lawyer's question, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this parable, the identity shifts. This is shown in the question Jesus asks after telling the parable. "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" If we juxtapose this question with the question that called forth the parable, "Who is my neighbor?" we can see that Jesus' question puts the lawyer in the position of the wounded man. The common interpretation of the parable is that it is an injunction to good works. In order to fulfill the commandment to love our neighbor, we need to minister to the needy, we need to be like the Good Samaritan, and recognize the needy person as our neighbor. Christ is usually interpreted to be the model for the Good Samaritan. But notice again that Jesus asks, "Who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves?" This makes the Good Samaritan the neighbor. And the second commandment becomes, "Love Christ as thyself." Jesus said that the second commandment is like the first. What does this mean? Love Christ as thyself becomes another form of the first commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The two commandments are not simply two separate injunctions to love different entities. In telling the parable of the Good Samaritan in the context of the two commandments to love, Jesus is giving a profound teaching about the meaning of love. God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for our fellow human beings are related, and the nature of this relationship is at the deepest level of reality. We ourselves, individual entities, because we have agency. We are connected to others and all of creation in many ways, but the connections that we choose determine the quality of our being and our becoming. When we choose in freedom, we choose from love. The object of our love is the object of our desire, the focus of our mind, that which we value, the cause we give our strength to. To love something with all parts of ourselves is to put it at our center. That which we put at our center gives meaning and purpose to our lives. We give it our highest commitment. We value it above all else. We serve it. It is our God. If our God is ourselves or our lover or our family or some limited group or cause, we will act to promote the interests of that limited group. Our love will be a partial love that excludes some. Only if our God is the God of truth, that is in and through all things and knows all things, will we be able to transcend our limited perspective. Only if our God is the God of love, who created all beings and loves them all, will we be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. Another meaning of the Good Samaritan opens up when we see ourselves as the almost dead person in the ditch. Jesus' admonition that we should go and do likewise could be interpreted as Jesus is telling us to go and die so he can save us, to recognize our wounded, dying, hopeless condition so that Christ can minister unto us and bring us into new life. This brings us to the question of salvation, which is the focus of Nelson's concept of conditional love. His view is that we earn salvation, he says. The full flower of divine love and our greatest blessings from that love are conditional, predicated upon our obedience to eternal law. My belief is that salvation is by grace, through the atonement of Christ and the work of the Spirit. It is the gift of God offered freely to all. This belief is based on scriptural teachings as well as on my own thinking and experience, and my reflections on the thinking and experience of others. It is shared by many Christians and students of the Scriptures. One comment made by some people in response to Nelson's article is that he fails to distinguish between love and blessings. They propose that God's love is unconditional, but God's blessings are conditional. They are given to those who obey the commandments. Nelson does distinguish between love and blessings, although he doesn't contrast and compare them to show how they are related, although distinct. Nelson clearly sees both divine love and divine blessings as conditional, and I think he is quite correct in thinking that if we open up to unconditional love, it will take over everything. Nelson presents a list of scriptures to support his view of the conditional nature of divine love and another list to support his view of the conditional nature of divine blessings. I don't have time to offer an interpretation of each of the scriptures he cites to show how they are consistent with unconditional love, so I will offer a general interpretation and an example of how they might be explained. In my analysis of the nature of love, I showed its all-encompassing nature. It encompasses all people and all things and is in and through all things. Because God is infinitely loving, he is engaged in a constant relationship with all beings. Because God loves each of us as an individual, he respects our agency. The different relationships that God has with each of us are created by the different responses that we make, the different circumstances that we are in, the different needs, desires, and purposes that each of us has. For example, one scripture cited by Nelson, "If you keep not my commandments, the love of the Father shall not continue with you," can be interpreted to mean that if we do not keep the commandment to love and are filled with hatred or envy or are unforgiving or envious, we will not feel God's love and we will not act from love but from the negative emotions that we are involved in. Love is more than a feeling. It involves our hearts, our minds, and our actions, all of our lives. Love gives gifts. God's blessings are also gifts. God's love is an outpouring of his goodness. Through love and in love, God creates, sustains, and blesses all of creation. But a gift must be received and used to be enjoyed. What is salvation? Is it simply a reward for good behavior? If I obey the commandments, I will get the blessings. The concept of conditional love is part of the reward-punishment system, and both are integral parts of the competitive worldview. The foundational principle of this worldview is that the good of one is achieved at the expense of another. Pride, envy, greed, fear, exploitation, abuse, coercion, violence, and authoritarianism are all inevitable products of this system. What are we saved from? We are saved from our own sins and the effects that other sins have upon us, from pride, alienation and loneliness, inauthenticity, envy and greed, despair and lack of meaning, from malice and abuse, from revenge and violence, from guilt and unworthiness, from rejection and disapproval, from poverty and injustice, from exclusion and prejudice, from ignorance and false beliefs. We are saved from the structures of sin and the powers of evil that enslave, exploit, abuse, and destroy. We are saved from conditional love. All love is unconditional love. Conditional love is not love at all. It is offered in exchange for something, and it is withdrawn if we do not meet the expectations of the one offering it. It is manipulative, coercive, and dishonest. God's love is perfect, infinite, universal, and enduring. Our love is not. But when we do love, when we care about others, give unselfishly, forgive those who have hurt us, and continue to love those who have rejected us, we are truly loving unconditionally. We cannot save ourselves because eternal life is life lived in and with God, life lived in truth and love, life lived in harmony, in right relationship with all beings, life in which the good is abundant and available to all, life in which my good increases your good and your good increases mine. The parable of the prodigal son is often used to support the idea that although God loves the sinner and forgives him when he repents, his greatest blessings are reserved for those who obey the commandments. It is pointed out that the Father says, "All that I have is thine." to the older brother. The older brother, according to this view, is the preferred son. He gets the inheritance, and all the younger brother gets is a party. This view is a serious misreading of the parable. The feast, not the inheritance, represents the kingdom of God. The symbol of the feast, with its joy, making merry, and abundance, the feast offered freely to all, appears in other parables and scriptures and clearly represents the kingdom of God. And there is also a parallel to the Lord's Supper, in which we symbolically commune with all the members of Christ's body through his love for us and our faith in him. The prodigal son returns hoping that he can be a servant, since he has no inheritance and is no longer a son. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Before he can get halfway into the speech that he has thought out, his father interrupts him and calls his servant to bring the best robe and put it on him, and to put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and to kill the fatted calf. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The robe, the ring, the shoes, and the calf represent the fullness of the kingdom. The prodigal hopes his father will accept him as a servant. But the miracle of love and grace is that he is still a son. When the father says to the older son, "All that I have is thine," he is not talking about property. At this point, if we haven't already, we are supposed to leap to the spiritual meaning of the story. What is usually forgotten in our interpretation of this parable is what the father says first. He says, "Son, thou art ever with me, the being with of love, and all that I have is thine, the gifts of love." All that the father has is the older son's, and all that the father has is the younger son's. The feast represents the joy of the present moment when love is offered and love is accepted. It represents the joy God has in me and in you and in Russell. It represents the abundant grace of God in which all that is needed is given. We are all invited to the feast of love. If we do not come, Christ goes out to find us. He tells us how much he loves us and wants us to experience the joy of being with him and rejoicing in the return of the lost sheep. But we get to choose whether or not to accept Christ's love. We get to choose whether or not we give that love to another. The older brother refuses to enter heaven because his brother, a sinner, is there. He refuses to enter because of envy and self-righteousness. He cannot enter into the joy of the kingdom because the joy of the kingdom is accepting the love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy that is freely offered to all, and then extending it to others. But the older brother is still invited to the feast. The father loves him and is always with him, but he cannot enter into the kingdom until he accepts the love of God through Christ. And to do this, he must become a sinner and be lost and be leased and die. Of course, we are all sinners, but we cannot be saved from our sins until we recognize that they are sins. Punishment, rewards, moral exhortation, good examples, guilt, condemnation, and fear cannot bring us into the openness of heart that makes repentance possible. Only pure love, the love of God that sees us as we are and where we are and why we are, the love of Christ that forgives our sins before we ask, can give us the strength to face our sins without making excuses, blaming others, or feeling discouraged, unworthy, and hopeless. Since God's love is unconditional, he loves us in spite of our sins. Since God's love is personal, he sees the good in us and delights in it. We do not feel loved if we do not feel accepted. The transforming power of love shows, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." In identifying himself with the least, Jesus made himself equal to the least. He made himself equal by actually experiencing in the flesh all of these things. He made himself equal to the lost and least and sinners by entering a relationship of love and sacrificial giving to them. And he makes himself equal by entering into a relationship of equality with each of us. Differences exist in every relationship. Differences in character, abilities, power, knowledge, experiences, purposes. We create equality in a relationship when we respect the agency of the other and give him opportunity to exercise and express it. When we violate agency, we abuse power and we fail to love. Coercion, exploitation, deception, violence, and threats of violence are abuses of power that violate agency. The least, the lost, and the dead are those who are abused by coercive power. They are the world's losers. In becoming one of them, Jesus became one of the world's losers. Jesus responded to hatred with love, to lies with truth, to curses with blessings, to rejection with acceptance, to betrayal with forgiveness, to threats with courageous acts of love, and his response to murderous violence directed toward him was to die. The criterion Jesus uses to separate the sheep from the goats is not their doing good works or keeping the commandments or professing belief in Jesus or having a knowledge of how they are saved. The sheep do not know why they are being given eternal life. They fed the hungry because they saw that they were hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty because they had water, and the thirsty did not. They took the stranger in because he had no place to stay. They clothed the naked because they saw their need. They visited the sick and those in prison because they saw their loneliness. In giving to those in need, those without power, we affirm their worth and make them equal to ourselves. To receive eternal life, we sinners must become lost and least and die with Christ. We must, like God, give up coercive power and become equal to the least of these. And then, as God raised Christ from the dead, we too, by the power of his loving sacrifice, will rise with him to new and everlasting life.
Maybe God's love isn't the same as human love. And I would prefer to call human love animal love. Because I was trained as a biologist, and I work now as a nurse, and it's easy for me to think that humans are animals. I remember one time when I called my child an animal, she said, "I am not." So I'll call it human love for you, but I am thinking about animals too. There's something that we animals all need to give us that sense of fulfillment, bliss, contentment, satisfaction, attachment. If you have any animals in your life, you know they're out after this too. What it is recognition, courtesy, and affection. If somebody's going around feeling unrecognized, even if it's a lowly cat, they're miserable. Recognizing is so important to all of us. We go through the most unusual stunts to get recognized. And we want to be treated courteously. You remember Martin Luther King III told us the other night that none of us who are white knows what it's like to be black. And I think he meant because they're not treated courteously very well. Maybe they're not recognized either. But even if we get that, we still need affection. Everybody thrives on it. I've worked as a nurse with people in comas, the elderly demented, the elderly psychotic. They all respond to affection. So do animals, too, for that matter. And so that's what we really, really need to feel fulfilled in our deepest soul. And I don't think the world culture, and I don't think the LDS culture, is being very good at providing that. I have a couple examples from the LDS culture. I think we're very blunt, shockingly unkind. Politeness and decorum. Decorum's a word we don't even know. And bashing and dishing are the thing to be doing. I recently heard a brother in my ward get up at a testimony meeting and tell all of us in front of his 8 children that there was only one of his children that he loved because that was the obedient one. I, at times like this, I feel like the milk of human kindness has been curdled. I once heard an LDS mother respond to her children who were upset and jealous because their older brother got a new pair of shoes and they didn't, by saying, "Well, he's the only one that ever does any chores around here. The rest of you are just selfish brats." I remember that, and that was about 10 years ago. Do you think the children remember that? This is bashing. This is what makes us feel unworthy and seeking something that we desperately need. I've been to marriages where the parents of the bride or the groom are standing around sulking, upset, fuming, because how could the children do this to them? This is not a temple marriage. This is a civil marriage. How can the children possibly feel recognized and affection if they know that their own love for each other isn't recognized, isn't being treated courteously? They're not getting the affection of their family. I think our families are pretty dysfunctional in providing this. And we should work on it and get better at it. In the meantime, though, our needs aren't being met. I think that's what we mean. Say, "Oh, my needs aren't being met." That's true. And think about if we tried to meet these needs, what would happen to sexism? If we treated everyone by recognizing them courteously and with affection, no problem. What would happen to racism? The black people wouldn't be saying what Martin Luther King III said the other night. We feel unloved, unacceptable, and mistreated. So maybe if we worked on those things, that would help. Maybe this lack has created a deep longing and sense of unworthiness. And that's why we think now that there are conditions on love. We put conditions on this for each other, so we think, well, maybe God's doing that too. Maybe that's what Elder Nelson thinks. Nobody would love me if I didn't behave, so maybe God is doing it the same way. I'm going to propose that maybe God's love is not that love. That's something we all want and desire and need and should give and practice. But maybe God's love is the pure love of Christ that is not puffed up, that seeks not its own, that loves the truth and endures all things. Maybe we get this love from contact and union with God. Paul says in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. You're going to know this love and then you're going to be filled. If you're going to be unified with God, maybe that's a different experience. Perhaps contact and union with God is the essence of religion, and that's why we're told to pray with all the energy of heart that you may be filled with this love. That when He shall appear, ye shall be like Him. If you were able to unify with God, you would be like Him. Maybe that's the love. And maybe the route to it is the last sermon that Jesus preached to all of us. He said, you know, in the end, I'm going to see if you took those hungry people and you fed them meat. The thirsty, and you gave them drink, and the ones without a home, and you took them in, and you clothed the naked, and you visited the sick and imprisoned. When you do that, at least it's been my experience in working in nursing homes where you get to do that, and people like Sister Teresa say that they were able to experience unity with God when they were doing the things in that last sermon. Maybe when we do that, we'll have the love of God, and we'll know it is different from the other things that we do need and do seek and should give and should receive. Eric Fromm said, "He who loves seeks no power, therefore he has it." And I thought about that a long time. He who loves seeks no power, therefore he has it. So maybe if we seek God, we will have God's love. And I don't think there will be any conditions on it.
Thank you, Janice. I feel like I am the recipient of a great gift of love from you. And I hope I speak for us all in that respect. Thank you, Charlie, for showing us the practical face of love in our day-to-day interactions. We have about 3 minutes for some questions or comments.
My comment is that I think Janice is one of the finest, if not the finest, Mormon theologian today. And I really appreciated Charlie's comments, and I'd like to ask Janice to respond to something that your comments brought to mind. We have the father saying, "I only love one of my children because he's the obedient one." And one of the things that bothered me most about Elder Nelson's talk is that it gave me the feeling that we're putting out this model of the conditional love of God, and that we as parents are supposed to adopt that conditional love for our children. And I wonder, Janice, if you have any comments about how you think it might affect people and the way people might judge their children if they perceive them as unrighteous or if they're not active in the church or if they just in some way don't follow the model that the parents want them to.
Thanks for asking that question, Nadine. I think it's a very important question. And it's something that when I first read the talk, that was the first thing that came to my mind. Because I know so many young people in the church, and adults too, who have felt that way. And my belief is that we are not drawn into being a better person by seeing ourselves as unworthy. I've had the opportunity, I guess we might call this an opportunity or growing experience or whatever, to be perceived as unworthy, objectionable, unloved, totally evil. And this does not help. When you feel love, when you feel that there is something in you that is appreciated and accepted, then it opens you up to loving. I know many cases of Mormons who have children who treat them this way. And what I see is they either become totally hopeless, give up, and leave the relationship, or they continue to feel just trying again and again. If I do more and more and more, maybe I'll be accepted. Or it becomes even worse when you get the ones who believe that they have done all that good, then they become very arrogant. But I agree, this is a significant problem.
Janice, you have given to me the most wonderful basic theological dissertation on the unconditional love of God. And I wonder if you would share with us a personal experience in the last year that you have had of where you have recognized this so fully to be able to expound upon it to us today in such glorious fashion.
That's a challenge, Barney, because I wish I had one experience that I could share that would show this. I have struggled very, very much in my life to feel God's love. Many things have happened which have been challenges to me. And the thing that helped me in those moments of despair when I could not feel that love was the belief that God is good and God loves. And part of my struggle has been to understand that love, and the other part has been the hope that every person can feel that love and that no one will be left in a place of despair where they feel that there's no hope for them, that no one would want them to be a friend. So it has been, the thinking out of this theology has been lived in the desire for understanding, and that has been a very important desire for me. One of the things that I tried to show in this paper was how love and truth are perfectly intertwined. And I will exhort you all to go hear Vicki Eastman tonight, and she's going to share a wonderful story of God's unconditional love in her life, and it's a beautiful story. So go hear Vicki's story.
Madison, we'll give you the final comment if it's brief.
Mine is a very simple question. What about the third of the hosts from heaven who chose not to be with us?
His question is about the third of the hosts of heaven, and there is no direct revelation on that, so I simply have to assert my belief. God is love, and wherever they are, God is with them to whatever extent that they choose and desire the presence of God. In the section 76 of the DNC, where it talks about the three kingdoms, it says every kingdom is a kingdom of glory where the presence of God is manifested to the people in some degree. And so I would say about the one-third, of course God loves them. And whatever God can do to help them, God is doing.
I would love for this session to go on unendingly. Maybe it can in your minds and your hearts. Unfortunately, as Sunstone, we are conditioned upon it being 11 o'clock. Thank you for coming.